I am very delighted to be here this morning, not only because the worship is heavenly, and not only because it's been a really long wait and a long journey in finding myself in this place this morning, and over the last 2 weeks working with the most wonderful staff, but also because this is kind of a first time for me in terms of having a watershed event in my life. Related to the ministry that my family and friends can be here with. I find it actually very significant and powerful that the people who've been praying for me all my life, who've been encouraging me, who've been hastening me along the path toward faithfulness are here, and I thank God for that opportunity this morning. I do feel a bit this morning like the man who is asked to preach at his own funeral. Not because I'm in a morbid mood, nor because I'm not excited about this day, but because in the same way that it is highly unusual for a dead man to preach at his own funeral, so it's highly unusual for a pastor to preach into his own commissioning. It's just unusual. It's a bit like taking an oath in a court of law while holding the Bible in your left hand and swearing on it with your right. Or maybe it's a bit like stretching your lips around to the side of your head so that you can trumpet instructions into your own ear. This is why when Larry and the staffing team initially told me that they wanted me to preach today on September 7th, my installment day, instead of next week on September 14th as was initially planned, I pushed back and told them, this is a rather out-of-the-box idea, and I'm not so sure I like it. Larry? Where is Larry? I can find you. Show me. All right, good. Okay, now I know where to look. And then I started thinking about it, and I thought, actually, I think I like this. In fact, I do like it. This works, and it works on several levels. In the first place, the way I became your pastor was rather out of the box, too. Remember? Without flights, without relocation, in conjunction with at least two search committees over the course of 2 years, meeting with folks around six times, a long summer's wait, and then, upon my acceptance, in reception of an absolutely beautiful, anonymous bouquet of flowers, whose centerpiece was a gigantic bottle of beer. A Canadian gesture, if ever there was one, and my love language exactly. In the second place, I came to want to preach this morning into my own commissioning because I remembered that the idea of talking to oneself and even charging oneself in religious matters and doing so for the benefit of others has excellent precedent in Scripture. You may remember the Psalms in this regard. David is talking to himself all the time. Take rest, my soul, in God alone. Your salvation belongs to Him. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so distressed within me? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So I have precedent. And the third reason I came to want to preach into my own commissioning this morning is because, very simply, it's just a great opportunity. On the one hand, it's prompted me to go back to the pastoral epistles and examine yet again what it is that St. Paul says is most important in and about the pastoral ministry. And on the other hand, preaching this morning enables me the opportunity to communicate what I've discovered to you this morning in a way that will, by God's grace, establish your expectations of me and my expectations of you in accord with God's word. And all of this is good. And so, Larry and the staffing team, thank you for this assignment this morning. I am perfectly happy to preach to myself this morning in front of all of you, hopefully for your benefit, and to do this specifically from 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16. I invite you to turn with me, if you will, to this text. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16. I will contextualize momentarily, but beloved, listen to God's word. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, and that confession, by the way, is that he himself is Lord, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father above, we thank you for this quiet space and thank you for your word, which continually challenges us and by your grace renews us. Pray this morning, O Lord, that you would use these words to bless your church and to fortify me and prepare me myself as I now prepare to undertake this task of pastoral ministry. Holy Spirit, be active and moving among us. We know that none of us will hear this message in the same way. We certainly won't, because we all come from many different perspectives, but we pray that what we do hear may move us along the road that we're traveling toward you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If anyone is ever tempted to idealize, is that me? All right. If anyone is ever tempted to idealize the earliest churches of Jesus or idealize pastoral ministry, even a quick read of 1 Timothy should stop them cold in their tracks. All was not well in the early church, and challenges were looming on every single side. As indicated at multiple points throughout this letter, problems were accumulating in the Ephesian church. And the young pastor Timothy was beginning to feel not just a little bit beat up and bedraggled, and like maybe he wasn't really called by God and affirmed by a body of believers into his pastoral post. By all appearances, in fact, it appears that Timothy's about to throw in the towel on pastoral ministry, just as many pastors since that time, including myself, have felt like doing. And it is in this context, brothers and sisters, that the great Saint Paul, who'd been punched in the face and kicked in the solar plexus not a few times for the sake of the gospel, he picks up his pen like coaches pick up playbooks or like doctors pick up balm in order to fortify and encourage this young, struggling pastor. And the reason I've chosen the text before us this morning in particular is because it proves to be something of a culmination, a summary and high point of Paul's pastoral advice and admonition given to Timothy throughout the letter. What Paul says here, in other words, is and appears to be what he wants Timothy to remember, to hold on to, and to do above and beyond all other things. And so, I say to myself before all of you here this morning, Ed, what is to be held at the forefront of your mind as you now take this pastoral post? What is to constitute the job description that will qualify and condition the job description that you've been given? There are basically four things that Paul commands Timothy to remember in our text. Each of these items could warrant a sermon in and of itself, but allow me this morning just to communicate the gist of what I believe Paul is here commanding Timothy to remember. First, in verse 11, Paul commands Timothy to remember this, and in my own language, in my own words. At bottom, he says, Timothy, always remember
to pursue that which will, in the final analysis, lend greatest credibility to the truth of the gospel. Pursue that which will, in the final analysis, lend greatest credibility to the truth of the gospel. Now, I grant you right at the outset that it may not look like this is what Paul is saying to Timothy in this verse, which reads, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love," and then the other virtues that Paul lists there. It may not look like this is what Paul is saying, but I believe that this is exactly and precisely what Paul is saying to Timothy at the deepest level. This is what his words amount to, in other words, when looked at in the context of 1 Timothy and in the context of the New Testament and Pauline theology more generally. You see, brothers and sisters, according to the New Testament and Pauline theology and 1 Timothy, there are two realities, among other realities, but two realities that we in the church must cling to with all the strength God will give us. Two understandings. First, the gospel is the staggering, mouth-dropping declaration that despite all appearances to the contrary, despite all the mocking and scoffing of this world, the deep downtown truth of this world and universe is that the one who is crucified on a Roman torturing device and apparently exposed as simply another failed Messiah, pathetic weakling among weaklings in this world, this one is actually, really and truly, the only true Lord of this world. That is the gospel. It is the declaration that Jesus, the crucified one, is actually the Lord. And we've got to cling to that truth with all that we have. The second truth is this, the second reality. You ready? It's an important one. We in the church, according to the New Testament, are to be the primary evidence of this fact. Uh-oh. We in the church, in other words, have been called and stationed here by God to lend credibility to the truth that Jesus, the crucified one, is Lord, and to lend credibility to this truth in absolutely everything that we do. Now, holding these two truths in mind, let's go back to 1 Timothy and see what was going on within Timothy's own context. Because within Timothy's own context and the immediate context of our passage, several people in his congregation, and perhaps even several would-be pastors or teachers down the street, had begun to pursue a form of Christianity, certain behaviors that they felt fit in line with the truth of the gospel. And if they didn't think or feel that they fit in line with the truth of the gospel, they were nonetheless acting as if these behaviors fit in line with the truth of the gospel. And in fact, they probably had very good reason to believe that they were doing the right thing to prove the truth that Jesus, the crucified one, is Lord. Because look, it seems that some in Timothy's community, perhaps because they knew well that the declaration that Jesus is Lord meant clearly that Caesar wasn't, they were pursuing an aggressive kind of in-your-face form of Christianity, and particularly as this related to government leaders in Rome. Jesus is Lord, so you guys don't really have a proper reign and rule here anymore, was the idea that they were working with. So they stopped praying for these leaders. We know that. And they probably were even working directly against them to subvert their authority. Others in Timothy's community had begun spending their time engaged in very finely tuned, highly, we might say, scholarly arguments about the Jewish law and myths, probably in an attempt to show from the scriptures of Israel, or rather side scriptures of Israel, if you will, and from genealogies, that Jesus is Lord. They had begun to engage in argumentation with others, trying to prove it, disputing, constantly disputing. Yet others in the community, perhaps in an effort to show just how blessed you can be if you come and follow Jesus with us. After all, Jesus is Lord, therefore he owns everything in the universe. If you come and be a follower of Jesus, guess what? It could get really good for you too, and probably it will. The idea is, as it can be today, look at how much God has blessed me. Come along and be blessed in Christ as well. The problem is, Paul will have absolutely none of these behaviors. And he will have absolutely none of these behaviors, brothers and sisters, because despite the fact that they were seen to be distractions and potentially damaging for the people engaged in them, Paul will have none of these behaviors because they have no intrinsic power to reveal the truth of the gospel. They have no intrinsic power to reveal the truth of the gospel. Because look, consider it. We all know this. Encountering someone who is really gifted at challenging your leadership or rule if you are in power is one thing. But there is nothing obviously remarkable or supernatural about combative, pugnacious people, even if what they're fighting for is right. Encountering a person who is really gifted at argumentation is another thing. But again, there's nothing obviously supernatural or remarkable about a person who's good at argumentation, even arguments about genealogies and the law. Again, encountering a person who's become rich and accustomed to sporting diamonds on the soles of their shoes, to borrow a metaphor, may be impressive. But there is nothing at all obviously supernatural or remarkable about worldly wealth, even if it is followed with bumper stickers on Ferraris that read, "Jesus loves you." In principle, anyone can become rich. But here is the thing then, back to verse 11. What happens when you meet a truly holy person? What happens when you meet someone who is truly whole? What happens when you meet someone who, because they are so fully present to themselves and to others and filled with God, that they either elicit shame in you or wonder or both at the same time? What happens? I think that if each one of us who are Christians in this room today would reflect on our own personal narratives for a couple of minutes, we would see and be able to affirm that, as my professor Bruce Waltke liked to say, we are in the Christian life today in no small part because somewhere along the line, or at many points along the line if we were lucky, we encountered holiness. In the providence of God, we met a person or group of people who struck us as truly remarkable. A person or group of people who had a captivating weight of character, because they were well on the road to being renewed in the image of their Creator, and in whom, therefore, we encountered Christ. Do you see this, beloved of God? The phenomenon above all phenomena in the world today, besides the direct smart bombing of the Holy Spirit, please, and besides the collectivity of the church, but the phenomena among all phenomena in the world today that lends credibility to the truth of the gospel, to the truth that a crucified Jew really is King of Kings and is out there, is the individual made new in Christ. Because of all miracles and supernatural wonders that one could ask for, this one takes it all. This is the most convincing one of all. To encounter someone once darkness become light in the Lord, someone once alienated drawn near in communities of love, the authentic transformation of the human self, to encounter the glory of God in a human being fully alive. It's electrifying. Indeed, it is divine. And this is why, before anything else, and please, without the slightest hint of moralizing, Paul begins his rousing concluding speech to Timothy by saying, "But you, man of God, flee from all this," that is, those other behaviors. Don't go to them as a first order of business, but rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, godliness, endurance, and gentleness. Paul offers Timothy a sampling of virtues that are illustrative of the new life in Christ. And this is what Paul wants for Timothy above all things, beloved. He wants Timothy, the pastor, to be a person first, a person renewed in Christ. And he wants this because he knows that, among other things, nothing will persuade people to believe in Jesus and to enjoy and adore him forever more than this. Such is one of the inevitable consequences of encountering a human being fully alive. We become alive ourselves again. We are awakened to the reality of God. And so, in light of this, I say to myself this morning, Ed, watch thy soul. Pay attention to the interior life. Don't be distracted by the million things that need to get done, but that are secondary to the one thing that must get done. Grow up in Christ, O my soul. Make sure that you are moving from one stage of glory to another, for you will be tempted to think yourself important and think that the Willoughby people need a lot from you. But this is what the people of Willoughby need most from you. They need to encounter a person in Christ plodding earnestly, resolutely, with pit bull determination down the road with them toward wholeness. For therein, by the grace of God, they will, in a miracle of all miracles, encounter Christ in you, even as you encounter Christ in them. So, focus not first on getting bigger in the church, Ed, but on being bigger as a child of God. Beloved, will you pray for me in this? In my time with you, I too will pray this for you. It's the first thing Paul charges to me. And here's the second. In addition to charging me to become human in order to manifest the truth of the gospel in my person, Paul charges me in verse 12 to remember this. Remember, Ed, that you are in a battle. Or in his own words, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, I hardly need to tell you, brothers and sisters, that we are in a battle and that this world is a war zone. Nonetheless, I recognize that it can be really difficult for those of us in North America to sometimes feel this reality when everything on the outside says that we're probably at peace. But it is critical to understand that peace in Scripture is not only a lack of conflict on the outside. It's not even primarily a lack of conflict on the outside. It is even more so and primarily a lack of lies on the inside, in what we believe about this world that we live in and the story that we find ourselves in. This is why Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah within Israel, can say of Israel, who isn't at war on the outside for a change, but whose prophets have taken to prophesying lies. He says, peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Again, peace on the outside with lies on the inside, according to Scripture, is no peace at all. And in fact, if you think about it, I think you will see that it is precisely the lies on the inside, lies about God first and lies about the world and ourselves second, that lead to the battles and wars on the outside. I mean, look at how the whole mess in this world began. It began fundamentally by an ideology, by a lie that insinuated itself into the heart of the world, according to Scripture. Adam and Eve believed the devil's accusation that God was trying to keep something good from them, that actually there is indeed a character flaw in God. And really, you know what it is the devil said to Adam and Eve? It's that God is a penny-pinching cheapskate. He's not immoderately good, wanting to share his immoderate bounty with his creatures, but rather, he's probably trying to keep good things from good people. Look, here's this fruit, and he doesn't want you to have it, and isn't it pretty? And believing this lie, Adam and Eve reached out, as you know, ate of the tree and plummeted this world into destruction. More lies upon more lies and destruction have ensued as a result. And the point I'm trying to make here, brothers and sisters, is that we are in a battle. Yes, but the battle we are in, we must understand, is first and foremost a battle of and for the mind. It is an ideological battle. It is a battle about what is the true story of this world. Is there really a God of love? Did he really create this world out of his excessive goodness? Have we been called to participate in this goodness? Is there really hope that all things will be made new and all manner of things will be made new? Will your tears really be wiped away? Can your sins really be forgiven? Is there really such a thing as sin? Is it possible that one day, in a hope of all hopes, that you will be able to hug your loved ones who've gone on before you with a new material resurrected body? And then you'll be able to eat with them too. Is this really the true story of the world? Well, according to Scripture, of course, yes, this is the true story of the world, and it's actually rooted in history. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky fairy tale. It's true, says the authors of the New Testament and of Scripture. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, secondly, Timothy, don't only watch yourself, but fight the good fight of the faith. And notice that little phrase there, the faith. It's important because it indicates that Paul is here talking very clearly about a body of doctrine. That's what the faith is talking about. It's a body of doctrine. It's a body of right belief. Or again, it's the story that is told in the scriptures of Israel that have come to a mighty climax in the story of Jesus, as in their time had been passed down by what they believed were authentic, trustworthy eyewitnesses of the events concerning Jesus. And people were coming to believe it. Put very, very simply, friends, what Paul wants Timothy to fight for and wants every pastor to fight for in a relentless way is right belief. Is a right way of looking at the world and thinking about the world and thinking about our place in this world in a way that has been revealed in Scripture and in the life of Christ. And by the way, may I just say parenthetically here how difficult this is for pastors working in the 21st century in a postmodern environment. You know, because we have enshrined tolerance and relativism as chief values in our world today. Tolerance says, well, we should really be tolerant of all viewpoints and what anybody thinks. And there, of course, is some truth to that, absolutely. But when it's combined with relativism that says, well, you know, there really is no truth. It's just kind of your truth and my truth, and everybody has their own perspective. And despite the fact that they sound contrary and mutually, don't fit together, they're really just all the same thing. It's really hard for pastors to be bold in this environment because half the time we're expecting to get clobbered for proclaiming the truth or something. So I will need your encouragement to be bold here from the pulpit and to preach the word of God fearlessly. In any event, in practical terms, what Paul's charge for me to fight the good fight of the faith means is that I, in my pastoral vocation, should never underestimate either the challenge or the duty of studying, poring over, and praying over God's word with all the intelligence and heart God will give me. Indeed, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, the lion's share of my time ought to be spent praying over and reading the Holy Scriptures and then bringing the fruit of that study to you every single week so that together we might all be, quote, transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12. We must never diminish, brothers and sisters, the power of the Word of God. You need to hear what God thinks about you and about this world, not what Ed thinks. And I believe that with all my heart. And sometimes it means I'm going to have to say no to other things that are very important. I mean, I was telling Larry this past week how anxious I get when the sermon's not written, you know? I really feel like I've got to be in there and get that done. Not only because I have to stand up here and I don't want to look too stupid, but because the Word of God is living and powerful and active in our lives. And so in light of this, I say to myself this morning, Ed, don't get distracted. Cling with all you are to the Holy Scriptures. Don't embrace models of church that would turn you into a CEO and the place where you study into an office. Because we need pastors to have studies where they are challenged by the Word of God. Indeed, we need pastors to have studies where they enter into that crucible, as T.S. Eliot calls it, of the rage against the inarticulate. This incredibly difficult task to say something meaningful that might change something. preach the word ad in season and out of season so that the body of Christ may be built up for every good work. Beloved, will you pray for me about this as well? I too will pray this for you. It's the second thing Paul charges me to. And here's the third. Not only a new life that manifests the gospel's truth, not only to remember I'm in a battle that must be fought with the word of God, but also remember, says Paul, and now I quote directly, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Or to unpack that, I must remember, Paul says, to take hold of the life of the future and work to see that future life become a reality in our midst today. Now, I recognize that my unpacking of what Paul is saying here requires a little unpacking of its own. The key phrase in what Paul says here for us is that phrase, eternal life, aioniou zoes in the Greek, translated by the NIV as eternal life. Ordinarily, when we hear this phrase used, we think of a life that's enduring out into eternity forever, right? You have eternal life, which means that you will keep on going, existing forever and ever. Amen. And that idea is certainly in this phrase, but it's not the primary idea of this phrase. Literally translated, this Greek phrase for eternal life, aionio zoes, means the life of the age or the age of life, where age, aionio, is to be taken at in the epochal sense. That is, it is a distinct period in time, an aeon, if you will, for the Greek equivalent. So you have the Bronze Age, the Roman Age, the Modern Age, the Postmodern Age, right? Yes. In the first century, as many of you will know, there was a eager expectation that one day God would move. Everything would be made new. In other words, there was an expectation that the old age, characterized by sin and brokenness and suffering, would be replaced by a new age characterized by God's original designs for this creation. Here's the thing, though. The undeniable sign for a first century Jew that the old age was gone and the new age had come was this. All the dead would be raised in a worldwide universal resurrection, all the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. This was the clear sign. You could know when everybody popped out of their graves, goodbye old age, hello new one. Now, consider for a moment the implication that a group of incredibly credible witnesses who were willing to die for their confession came saying that, you remember that really curious Jew who used to go around healing people, but he was crucified on a Roman tree? Remember that guy? Well, he actually came out of the grave. We saw him. We met with him. We ate him. He talked to us. He taught us about the kingdom of God. It's really, really true. Jesus is Lord. He's risen. The implication was expectations to the contrary. Goodness gracious, the old age was now broken into with the new age. In other words, God's good future for the world had broken into the present time in Christ, in Christ's resurrection. Now, here's the point for me. Whew. Paul says the third job of the pastor, besides watching the interior life and taking care of that above all things, besides fighting the good fight of the faith, is to take hold of the future life that's been taken hold by Christ and work with all the strength God will give me, along with you, to see that become a reality in our midst. So let's put flesh on this bones. What does this look like? Well, it looks like me coming up here regularly and the elders and all of you asking each other, hey, friends, what do you think heaven's going to look like? Or to put it less colloquially, friends, what do you think this world is going to look like when the new heavens and new earth break in all their consummate fullness? Let's dream about what that's going to look like. Well, whatever that looks like, that's what we get to work towards now. So, will it look like everybody from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping the triune God together? Great. Then we must work to set up that reality right now, here, today. We should seek, actually actively seek, to be a multi-ethnic body of believers, because that's what heaven's going to look like. It's going to be a really colorful place. Will it look like everybody forgiven and reconciled in relationship to one another? Great, then that's how we should work today to set up the kingdom of God in our midst. We should work feverishly with conflict. Will it look like every single person, not to mention every single nation, bringing in their unique gifting, and even as Revelation says, their glory? Oh, I can't wait to see what that looks like. Every nation and every person bringing in their unique gifting and glory for the benefit and beatitude of everybody else. Well, if that's what it's going to look like then, that's how we should start working right now today to set up that reality in the church. Will it look like a great big party around the Lamb and around the throne of the triune God? Awesome. Then we should be in the habit of throwing great big parties that celebrate just that reality. And that's what worship is about. That's what we're here for this morning. And in light of this third charge, I say to myself this morning, just do it, Ed. Take hold of God's future in the present time, and for goodness sake, don't become a cynic about it when things get hard. And don't become a cynic because, after all, if you remain attentive, you should see that it's already here. The future is already here at Willowy Christian Reformed Church, even if only in embryonic ways. But it's here in the people of God every time forgiveness happens, every time our voices are united in the worship of the triune God, every time our gifts are used to bless others, every time a meal is shared in love. You fill in the blank. It is already here. And so take hold of it and encourage it to grow. Finally, brothers and sisters, as I look down at the remaining verses of our text, I see that Paul doesn't so much utter another command to Timothy as he models another command to Timothy. Notice what happens in these verses. Paul begins in verse 13 talking about Jesus before Pilate. He then moves to charge Timothy to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as verse 15 expands out into the remaining verses, Paul just can't help himself. He breaks off like someone out of control into a paroxysm of praise, into a blessed fit of doxology, giving glory to, quote, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be glory and might forever. Amen. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know that I take this. I take this modeling of Paul, and I want to see it become a greater and greater reality in my life every single day, in word and deed, in everything that I do. To be caught up in the worship of our Lord, no matter what's going on, whether good or ill. And I want to be caught up in this reality and to manifest it to others, not only because I have felt with Augustine and believe with all my heart that my soul finds rest in God alone. My heart is restless until it rests in thee, O God. But also because, you know, just very simply, he's worthy. That's it. He is worthy. If Scripture be true, and this is really what the God of the universe is like, a God of magnanimous, self-sacrificing love for people who have turned from him, then he is so incredibly worthy. And my prayer for myself and my time here is that if I do anything, if anything is said after my time here, whether it be short or long, that it would be said, yeah, he showed us in however small a way that Christ is worthy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are worthy. And my prayer is that at the end of the day, I would be able to stand up before Jesus and he'd say, you did good. You did good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.